Mrs. Lee put out some forms for a new church directory for 1982 directory. In that we include the name and your name and address if you want to be, if you want it in there, and your phone number. If you've moved, have a new address, or if you have a new phone number, then your, of course, needs to be corrected, so you should correct that on one of the forms and just leave it in the hall. Those of you who are new to the fellowship, if you'd like your name in there, just get one of those forms and fill it out and leave it on the shelf in the lobby, and we'll get it. Will you open your Bibles, please, to Romans chapter 5. We're going to use verse 19 as a way of review, or as a verse of review. And then we want to work through 21 today. If I get that accomplished, I'll be happy. The specific context that we are in contrasts the effects of two federal heads of the human race, Adam and Jesus Christ. In verse 19 we read, "For as by one man's disobedience article the many, meaning all, were made sinners, so by the obedience of one shall many be made righteous." For the past several weeks we have been pointing out that this passage is a contrast. It is a contrast of what happened through Adam, this is verse 19 by way of review, and what happened through Christ. The emphasis in chapter 5 is through Christ. The preposition is dia. He is the intermediate agency of some action of deity. And 13 times in the fifth chapter, you will find this little preposition attached to Christ or to a pronoun referring to Jesus Christ. What came through Adam was disastrous. It was sin that led to condemnation. And part of that condemnation was death, spiritual death and physical death. But the emphasis of the chapter is not so much these disastrous consequences of Adam's sin, but the tremendous answer that God provided in the Lord Jesus Christ. Through Christ, obedience, his obedience, that led to righteousness that could be imputed to us through his righteous act, that leads to the opposite of death, life. Through Adam, sin, condemnation, and death, simply via birth into the human race. In other words, if you are a member of the human race, God sees you as identified with Adam. There is a genetic effect to the human race. And that genetic effect means that you were born with a sin nature, you were born under condemnation, you were born in spiritual death. Whereas the effects of Christ, it comes via the new birth or via the rebirth. There's been an awful lot of bandying about of this word rebirth. You know, in the Bible, the new birth is only spoken of to one man, and he was a theologian. The Bible approaches this often in a different way. It talks about regeneration. It talks about the impartation of life of Jesus Christ. But it is by rebirth. It does come by rebirth to the human race, and it's available to the human race. Okay? Now, that is a summary, sort of the contrast. And the point of the context is, as we said, the overwhelming effectiveness of the work of Jesus Christ. Christ's work was not just commensurate with Adam's sin, so that it sort of balanced out the negative effects of Adam's sin. it was far surpassing of Adam's sin. And verse 20 then tries to highlight that far surpassing, verse 20 and 21. And verse 20 introduces the concept of the law once again. So what I want to do is work very slowly through these two verses and hope that that this magnificent passage sort of grabs us this morning, or at least we understand it more intelligently. I always feel inadequate when you come to such a climax like verse 21, where grace is reigning, sitting on the throne through righteousness unto eternal life. But let's work slowly through it, okay? My outline is going to be very similar. It's just going to simply follow the logic of the passage. The first thing that Paul lays upon us is a fact. This is always God's way. He never asks you for belief until he lays the facts on you. The thing that you have to learn to accept about God is he tells you what the facts are. And you have to orient to his facts. The fact that he's saying here is, moreover, or but, is simply, or and, the law entered that the offense might abound. Paul has mentioned the law in verse 13. Now he picks it up again and gives indication of a purpose of the law. The fact that we're interested in at this point is not so much the purpose, but the fact of it. Now, there is no article with law. I'm supplying that. Does the King James supply it? Yes. There really is no article in the text. And where there is no article, he is qualifying. He is saying the law principle entered. He is referring to the Mosaic economy, but he's really interested not so much in that specific as he is the fact that the law principle entered. Now, entered would be better translated, came in alongside. Came in alongside. See, entered means, it looks like it just came into view. No, that is not what it says. It came in alongside. The verb that we have here is parais elthin. That would come from parais erkamai. It's an aorist. Let's see, what should I put on the overhead? I'll put what's in the text. Here's what's in the text. It's an aorist. P-A-R-E-I-S-E-L-T-H-E-N. Elthin means to enter or to come or to go. Ice means into. We have two prepositions here. And para means beside. To come into, beside, or to come alongside. Now, what did the law in this context come alongside of? What is the major thrust of the effect of Adam's transgression or disobedience? It was sin. The law came alongside. This is not in the text, so I'll put it in parentheses. The sin. Meaning this package of sin. Sin nature, inherent sin, imputed sin, overt sin. The law came in alongside of that. Okay? Now the next thing he does is tell us the purpose of the law coming in alongside the sin. But the law came in alongside, notice the, should be a hinnaw plus the subjunctive. I didn't write down the, I left my Greek New Testament at home this morning. I'm having trouble waking up this morning. Are you having that trouble? If I yawn, it's not the company, it's just, I dreamt about Tommy Halliburka driving me from Wilmerdine to Pitcairn last night somehow. I haven't seen Tommy Halliburka since I was 19. I was raised in a very interesting area, these ethnic names, Tommy Halaburka, Mike Orphanopoulos, Hadjipanis, these names come up. I'll tell you, it's Menas changed his name. It was Meninopoulos or something like that, and he changed it to Menas. Anyhow, where was I? Yeah, it's a hina plus the subjunctive, formula for purpose or result, in this case, purpose. Purpose. What was the purpose of the law coming in alongside the sin? That the offense might abound. That the offense might abound. Now, the offense was already offensive toward God. The fact that he pronounced judgment on the offense, whatever the offense, is indicative that he was not pleased with it. It already abounded from his perspective. So when the text speaks of the offense abounding, or that it might abound, it's that human beings might see it as such. That they might see the offense for what it truly is. So the purpose of the law is that sin might be highlighted. The law highlights sin, or whatever the specific offense is. It manifests the true nature of the trespass. It clarifies it. It provides a standard against which one can measure his acts and motivations, etc. Now, if you look at chapter 3, there are three great texts in the New Testament that clarify the purpose of the law. In other words, it's God's word telling us what the purpose of the law was. And 3:19 of Romans is one of those texts. Now we know that whatsoever things the law saith, and now we do have the article, it saith to them that are under the law, that every mouth might be stopped, and all the world might become guilty before God. Therefore, by the deeds of the law, or the works of the law, shall no flesh be justified in his sight. For by law is the knowledge of sin. You actually have a twofold statement for the purpose of sin. One, by the law is the knowledge of sin, verse 20. Verse 19, by the law every mouth ought to be stopped. People should not be able to brag about their righteousness or personal righteousness if they really hear what God's law is saying. In other words, the law will highlight personal sin rather than give the corrective to the personal sin. Now, forgive the worn-out illustration. I haven't used this one for a long time. At least, I don't think I have. The law provides a standard against which one can measure his motivation. It's like a plumb bob. Now, all you ladies know what a plumb bob is. That's a thing that, do I know what it is? It's a tool used by construction workers to determine what a true perpendicular line. Are we getting too technical? No. If you want something to be square and true, plumb, you have to have something to measure it against. So if you can hang something without any obstructions that's making it crooked, then it'll hang, it because of gravity, it'll hang straight down. It'll be perpendicular. And then you can work off of that at a 90-degree angle and make things square. Have a square doorway. Have a square building. The building won't be leaning to one side. Okay? Now, the law is like a plumb bob. It's a standard. And what God says is, here is your life. Here's the plumb bob. It's true. And here is your life. Okay? Got it? a little bit crooked. Am I leaning enough? I can't lean much farther. I'm going to go over. Okay? Now, what a lot of people do is they say, see what the law is saying? You're crooked. Now straighten yourself up. Get in line with the law. Get with the program. Don't you know this is what's right? Yeah, I know that's what's right. But I have a tendency to be like this. Or if I adjust a little bit, then I have a tendency to tell everybody how straight I am. Where the law says it's to shut your mouth instead of opening it. In other words, if I adjust a little bit here, then another sin pops up, the sin of pride or arrogance or self-righteousness. Moreover, often when something points out that we're wrong, we tend to turn on it. We tend to attack it. Say, what do I care about God's law? The law is a plumb bob. It's a standard against which one can measure his acts and motivations. It highlights sin. It gives us the knowledge of sin, but it does not correct the sin. If you have the Ten Commandments hanging in your kitchen, you tell your children, the reason we have that hanging up there is because that tells us some standards that God has. It doesn't help us correct them. Somehow you've got to get the cross in there and get that thing straight in people's minds. The law was never given to correct. It was given to highlight, point out. The law is like a mirror. It reflects God's righteousness and our unrighteousness. It points out that sins are not just foolish impulses, but direct violations of God's will and of God's righteousness. When I look in the mirror and see these blemishes on my face, the mirror is merely there. Saying, hey, you don't look so good this morning. I mean, what's the matter? Did you dream about Tommy Hilfiger last night and then sleep with it or something like that? What you got those bags under your eyes? What you got all those zits for? So I punch the mirror right in the mirror. The mirror can't correct anything. It just keeps coming at me and hammering at me and saying, hey, you're wrong, you're wrong, you're wrong. And it's a good thing, you see, it's a good thing that we have something that tells us there are some absolutes like the law of God. Otherwise, we'd get so subjective about sin that we wouldn't face up to it. So, the law came in. This is what this passage is saying. It came in, the purpose of it was that the offense might abound. There's another passage that I should point out relative to the law and its purposes. This is a New Testament. Well, you look at Galatians chapter 3, which it sounds similar to this, but is a little different context. If you've been raised in a Reformed background, Reformed theology, you'll find that Reformed theologians will tell you that the purpose of your salvation was that you would keep the law. Terrible theological mistake. Disastrous. It's not the purpose of the law. They take the law and they put it on your back after you pass the cross. And they confuse the issue of the grace promise given to Abraham. The whole system of grace and what the system of law was for. And this is a passage that Paul is trying to straighten that issue out with. And he comes to the issue in verse 17. This I say, that the covenant that was confirmed before of God in Christ, that's the Abrahamic covenant, the law, which was 430 years after, cannot disannul. God came to Abraham and he promised him something. Promise flows out of grace. Our promise means I'm going to give you something. And I'm giving it because I love and I'm gracious. And in no way then does it relate to works. You don't work for it. So the promise covenant to Abraham is part of God's grace package system for the Jewish people. Then he says, the law which came 40 years after. Now, law says, do this, do that. You work for this, you work for that. It's a different principle entirely. And it's not totally compatible. It complements the promise, but in a special way. Okay? So he says, this law could not disannul promise, that it would make the promise of none effect. For if the inheritance be of the law, it is no more of promise. Preposition is ek. If the inheritance be out from law, which demands works, then it could be compatible with promise. There's an incompatibility between works and grace, between law and promise. If you need more notes on this, I have a book on Galatians, and we haven't been able to sell them, so we'll be glad to give them to you. If we could just get somebody to take them, we have a few left. And we go into great detail on this passage. I'm hurrying to get to verse 19. Could be one or the other. Well, if that's the case, then why in the world have the law? If the promise is a grace situation, and it started with Abraham, and it was 430 years, why in the world did 430 years, what God do? Just come along and give something to cause confusion? They're not compatible. They can't fit together. They don't jive. Okay, watch. Verse 19. Wherefore then serveth the law? Thanks, Paul. You're thinking right along with us. It was added. Here, purpose of the law. It was added because of transgressions, until, there's your temporal purpose, till the seed should come to whom the promise was made. He told us in chapter 3, verse 16, that seed was Christ, till the cross of Christ, and it was ordained by the angels by the hand of a mediator. Now, in verse 21, he'll ask, is the law against the promises of God? No. For if there had been a law that could have given life, verily, article, the righteousness should have been by the law. But the Scripture hath concluded all under sin, that the promise, by faith of Jesus Christ, might be given to them that believe. In other words, promise is compatible with grace, as is personal faith in Jesus Christ is compatible with grace. The law system is not compatible. Why then the law? The law was added to what? What in this context was it added to? To the promise. Because of transgressions. Now, what does that mean? That simply means that sin is not highlighted under grace. Sin is not highlighted under promise. You get involved in the grace and the mercy and the love of God under the system of promise. And Israel became very lax relative to their attitudes toward transgressions. And so the law was added again to point out, just like this statement up here, to point out the exceeding sinfulness of sin and transgressions. Okay? The law was given that the sinfulness of sin and the rebellion against God would be apparent to Israel and to the human race. Okay? Okay. Now back to Romans, please. Okay, here we are. If we're knowledgeable, we know we're sinners. We tend to take that lightly until God orients us to the disastrous consequences. And that's a life learning process. God can't take it lightly. So he gives a law, he pronounces some judgments that highlight this and intensify it, and it abounds. And that's where we are at this point. The offense is abounding. We're personally conscious of it. Now he makes another contrast, as is the theme of this text that we're in, verse 20b. But where the sin abounded. Now I want to write this up on the overhead because there's a play on the word abound here. But where the sin, he has an article with sin, and I think he has a package deal in mind. Certainly he has the sin nature in mind that is so dominant with each of us. Where the sin abounded. All right? This word abounded is, I'll give you, it's in the nearest form, I'll give you that, epleonosin, E-P-L-E-O, N-A-S-E-N. I'm sometimes reluctant to do this because we have people who can use lexicons, but they don't know forms. This is from pleonazo. Let me just write that up. Sorry for those of you who aren't interested in Greek. That's the source word. Now, pleonazo is a word that means you have plenty. Whatever the situation is, there's lots of it around. When somebody asks me how business is in my business, I tell them business is great because there's lots of sin around and there's lots of people in need of the Savior. Maybe I shouldn't say it that way, huh? Somebody, you know, it's like the lady that the pastor had resigned and it was his last Sunday and he was going to leave town, and this old lady was trying to think of something nice to say the whole service, and so when she shook his hand, she said, "Boy, Pastor, I don't know what we're going to do without you. We didn't know what sin was till you came to town." Pleonazo is a common word to mean there are just plenty around whatever the situation is. Now there's a contrast. The contrast is between that and the grace. And there's an article with grace, see? It is not just grace, it is the grace. It is the grace that is found in God's giving of his Son in this context. Superabounded. I think the King James is really good here. Superabounded. A different word entirely. Watch. One of Paul's favorite words. Hooper, I better give the source here. Hooper, can't read my writing. Perisuo, I can't understand this. Does anybody know where they have a good course in penmanship? My father, before he became ill, said, "You're probably going to be president someday." He says, "I can't read your writing. The more education you get, the worse your writing becomes." And I don't know what the connection is, but anyhow. This word over here, suo, really means to be or to be abundant. To be, and peri means around, and huper means over and above. Over and above. So you got the idea that you have more than maximum amount. In full quantity, overflowing would be the idea. Get the picture? The grace abounds. The sin nature is rampant. It's domineering. It's going to be pictured sitting on the throne in the next verse. But the grace is far surpassing. Superabounds. God's grace providing the solution, the salvation to what Adam created. The difference between these two is like the difference between Lake Erie up here and the Atlantic Ocean down here. A difference is like the sands of the sand dunes of Sangre de Cristo range up here in the Sahara Desert down here. Or up here, sin abounding is like Frank Sinatra singing a song, and down here is like Luciano Pavarotti. Did I get it right? Pavarotti singing. He was on last night. One good thing on television last night. La Boheme was on television. How many saw it? I didn't see it either. I'm... I missed the one part. I like the part where Mimi and Muchetto, what's her name? Mimi and Muchetto sing a duet. Since I missed it, I just went to bed. Okay. Sin abounds. I remember one time trying to explain to a high school class. I was invited to be on a panel. This class was a class at North Glen High School. And it was a class in lifestyles. And the students were, it was a volunteer class. The students were exceptional students, and they could volunteer to take this class if they wanted it. It was an optional class. They didn't have to take it. So the ones that were there because they were interested, or I don't know, maybe they were bored and thought this might be something. So they had all kind of people in there telling these young people about their lifestyles and trying to promote their lifestyle and encourage these kids. And they had a teacher and so on, and I was invited. There were four of us on the panel. And I was the last one. I was sitting on the end. And everyone presented their perspective and could tell most of it was humanistic. And when they came to me, I was supposed to tell what happened to me that made me interested in my lifestyle. And I really believe I blew it. I think I... Do you know what I tried to explain? I tried to explain the overwhelming sense of personal sin and how I couldn't find an answer. It was like running into that wall. At least that's the way I felt it was like. Now, maybe it wasn't. Maybe some of it was getting through. I don't know. It was like talking to a dead man. And I remember struggling. I can still feel myself sitting in that chair. I wanted to stand up, and I couldn't. And I remember saying, I came to a consciousness. I was about 23 years old. And everything seemed to be failing. And pretty soon I began to realize that I had sinned against God, and that... How could anything make sense in life without God being involved in your life? And how was I going to know God? And all the time, while I was going through that, I knew I was rejecting His Son, the only answer. And it was like running into a wall. I remember walking out of that place, and I said, boy, I blew it. I blew it. I I'll tell you, it takes the work of God to make a person personally conscious of sin and failure before God. It's one of the indicators of spiritual death. How totally void we are of a consciousness in this regard, and how very relative we become as members of the human race. It's around. It's everywhere. Now, once you become a believer, you become very conscious of that. You begin to see it really more sharply. You see it as it is. Some believers get overwhelmed with this, however, where the overwhelming concept of this thrust is the grace of God. It far surpasses anything that sin had done to the human race, and it does it in a very doctrinal, real, theological way. And the next verse indicates some of that. Okay? The next verse is also a purposeful clause. Another hint out. In other words, you have one purpose leading into another. So before we look at the verse, let's get down that concept. This verse, this is verse 21, is stating the purpose of grace superabounding. By the way, Luciano Pavarotti sang the role last night of Ricardo, is it? Anyhow, La Boheme. Purpose of grace superabounding. That as the sin, or we could say so that as, comparison, article, the sin hath reigned in death, even so might, article, the grace reign through righteousness unto eternal life by Jesus Christ our Lord. Now that is a loaded verse, so I want to pick it apart. First of all, we want to state the key words and thoughts that flow in this verse. Point A, we have the so that, which is the concept of purpose. In other words, grammatically, the author is telling us there's a purpose that's going to follow. Now, the purpose is that grace might reign in life through of every Christian. I want to put that on the overhead. Secondly, I'm doing this backwards. Should have purpose over here. We have a comparison. The comparison is sin reigning. The word for reign here means to sit on a throne, to dominate. To rule, to be in authority. Basileia is the concept. And the concept is sin reigning, and it has a direction. And it really is not a directional pronoun so much as it is a concept that you are in death. Sin reigns in death. And the idea here definitely is spiritual death. The concept of separation from God. Sin sitting on the throne in death. What a despot. What a tyrant. A dictator. A perverter of the soul. Distorter. Twister. And it's in authority. It's in control, is the idea. Sin reigns by force. Death reigns. It has secured control over mankind by means of spiritual death, with an inevitable result of physical death. And it has the human race in an iron grip. But the purpose of God sending his Son was that grace might reign. See, so you have a comparison. Sin reigning with grace reigning. Okay. Now, how is that going to be accomplished? You see, the passage will deal with those details. Action. The action now comes that the grace might reign. That the grace might reign. In other words, let me finish this first, excuse me. That the grace might reign in the personal life of every believer. Now really, folks, this is what the thrust of Romans 5, 6, 7, and 8 is all about. How that God, on a righteous basis, could manifest his grace maximally and put it on the throne and cause it to rule in the life of every believer. Romans chapter 5, 6, 7, and 8 has as a central theme the grace of God reigning in our lives by Jesus Christ. In the fifth chapter, you have the basis of that life. It is justification through Christ. The good news in relation to sins. The key is, as we said, identification with his death. In chapter 6, you have the practical effect of the life of the believer in Christ. The key preposition is in Christ. What it means to be in Christ. It is the good news in relation to the sin nature. That the sin nature does not have to dominate the believer. Emphasis is identity with the death and resurrection of Christ. In the seventh chapter, he resurrects the concept of the law again because a believer becomes confused. He becomes a believer. He runs up against all these commandments. He knows in many cases he fails. Where does that put him spiritually? What is the answer to all of that issue of the law and the believer? And chapter 7 then tells us the inability of the law to effect any type of deliverance for the believer or for fullness in the believer. And then in chapter 8, we have the opposite, the total ability of the Holy Spirit to effect or to bring to pass the new life that we have in Jesus Christ. The whole theme is grace reigning and the details of it. And that's where we're headed over the next several weeks. The whole purpose of grace superabounding where sin abound was that the grace of God might reign in the life of every believer. Okay? Now, the means by which that was brought to pass, point D, is expressed again with this nice little preposition, dia, again, through righteousness. Through plus R. Again, we're back to the concept of God protecting his own holiness, his own self-integrity, his own justice, so that he designed a plan whereby he could accept sinners on a righteous basis. And he would justify sinners. He wouldn't just accept them. He would declare them righteous, and he himself would remain righteous. The concept is the personal integrity of God is at stake. And he protected that integrity and was still gracious to the human race. He did not turn his back on their sin. He faced their sin squarely in the person of Jesus Christ. The next thing that the text has is the source, the ultimate source, and that is through, and again, the preposition dia, Christ Jesus. Okay? Okay. Now, I have one more. I want to give you two illustrations. I have one more point here. Let's stop for just a second. How could God do this on a righteous basis? Now, this is where you get into doctrine. This is the purpose of some of the terminology of Paul, these suitcase terms, these concepts that are developed in the Pauline epistles. And I want to show you a very simple one, one that I think very adequately illustrates this. Here is man, and here is God. And for theologically, or from divine viewpoint, you can say that there's a sin barrier erected. And that sin barrier can be defined. And it looms large. It blocks man from God. The sin barrier includes a number of things. It includes, for example, identification with Adam, which is expressed as being in Adam. In Adam, all die. No choice. You didn't have an option. The fact that you're a member of the human race, you're identified with Adam as a federal head. He's the source. In Adam, his sin is imputed to you, not yours to him. It isn't that you can blame him. From divine viewpoint, God saw you represented in Adam. So the implication of that is that whatever he did, you would have done. His sin is imputed to you. This resulted in death. Moreover, we have inherent sin. This is the sin nature. No choice in the matter. We're born with it. You don't have to teach people to do what's wrong. We'll do that sort of automatic. The behaviorists say, we'll prepare the environment and we'll work it in such a way that nobody will do anything wrong. We'll create a perfect environment and everybody then will act in accord. Everything will just try it sometime. They did that back when I was a youngster. Well, never mind. I don't want to go into that. I'll be out of fellowship. You have the problem of in Adam imputed sin, inherent sin. You have the problem of overt sins. And there is a barrier between man and God. Now, what religion does is try to circumvent the barrier by human good. You try to get around it, you try to get under it, you try to get over it. Religion is man trying to get to God by circumventing the sin barrier in a way different than God has provided. Well, it's one of those things that you can't get around, you can't get under, you can't get over. It's there. And you may not even see it clearly for what it is, but God does. This is the issue. See? So, what this passage is all about, God had a way righteously through Jesus Christ that grace might take care of the sin barrier. How did he do it? How did he do it? Here is man. Here is God. Here is the work of Jesus Christ. All right? One of the first things that God does, he takes you out of Adam and he puts you in Christ. You are no longer positionally identified with Adam. You are now positionally identified with Jesus Christ, and it'll never change because it's something God did. You didn't do it. He did it. Moreover, he had to take care of imputed sin, and so you have imputed righteousness. The imputed righteousness of Christ far surpasses the imputed sin of Adam. Moreover, you had inherent sin. You had a sin nature, and there's only one way to take care of that, and that was death to the old man. I think the old man is more than the sin nature. We're coming to that in chapter 6. I think it's everything we were in Adam. It would take care of this whole thing. But it doesn't fit my block here, so I have to get that in the block. It's more than that, but it's certainly that. There's nothing you could do with the sin nature. You could dress it up, you could take it and educate it and run it through college. You can veneer it. And what do you teach it to do? Nothing. It's going to manifest itself some way, white collar crime. Maybe you're able to manipulate people, whatever. You could do nothing with it. Death to the old man takes care of the sin nature. What about overt sins? Overt sins are taken care of, and the whole thing is taken care of, really, by expiation and redemption. Now, all of those are doctrines. This is a doctrine of positional identity. This is the doctrine of imputation. Again, death to the old man is the doctrine of the old man and the new man in the New Testament. Expiation and redemption are doctrines in themselves that can be developed and are developed by the writers of the New Testament. In the cross of Jesus Christ, God, by his grace, without any work or effort of man, gives the complete answer to the sin barrier. So that the issue now, if you're an unbeliever, the issue now is Jesus Christ and his work at Calvary, whereby God and man are joined and grace reigns through Jesus Christ. And it was done on a very legitimate and righteous basis from God's point of view. The end of this, or the goal, or the direction of this, was eternal life. Point E. The goal. The end. Unto, or into, eternal life. Whereas in Adam's situation, or the identity with Adam, you see, we had sin reigning unto death. We have a contrast. Sin, this is article, the sin reigning unto death. We now have righteousness through Jesus Christ reigning, or grace reigning, unto eternal life through righteousness by or through Jesus Christ. For the last time in this letter, Paul reminds us that sin is a despot in the world. Sin and death do not ask their subjects to bow before them. They reign by force. They reign as tyrants. Death reigns. Sin reigns for the unbeliever, and there's no escape. For the believer, grace reigns. Death has no power over him. He has been joined to Christ, and he possesses eternal life in the now. Jesus said it this way, "Verily, verily, I say unto you, he that believeth on him that sent me has everlasting life." Concept in his word, believe on him that sent me, means his whole mission. Has everlasting life and shall not come into condemnation because he has, listen, because he has passed from death to life. Are you a believer in Jesus Christ? You passed from death to life. You cannot come into condemnation. The word past is in the aorist tense. It's a fact in the mind of God. It should be in yours. In Colossians, that's John 5:24. Colossians 1:13 says it this way. Who hath delivered us, meaning Christ, from the power of darkness and translated us into the kingdom of his dear Son. All aorists, all past tense fact action, because God considers the reign of death to be over for those who are in Jesus Christ. We stand in life, unchangeable, everlasting life in Christ. And that gives us then a new perspective on what life is on planet Earth. The very effecting of this was by our identity with Christ in his cross. And chapter 6 will take that theme up and move it along in the realm of sanctification. In other words, he's going to begin chapter 6 by saying, shall we continue in sin that grace should much more abound? He's dealing with the concept of sanctification. And he's going to show us that the very identity that brought us justification will accomplish the sanctification in our life. I think this is illustrated graphically. In the death of Lazarus. And I'm going to close with this illustration. When the believers came to Christ, was it Martha? Martha, the one of action, that met Christ and said, our brother Lazarus is dead. And then Jesus tried to get her calmed down. And then she thought he didn't care. And she said he'd been, and he came to the, remember, they finally got him back to the town. They came to the tomb and said, hey, he's been dead for 4 days. He stinks. And, you know, they had wrapped him up and wrapped his flesh up and placed him in a tomb. And you had to put a stone on the tomb to keep the scavengers, the dogs and jackals and stuff, from eating the dead flesh. And they said, he stinks. Jesus says, that's okay, just get the stone out of the way. I'm going to take care of this situation. He was like we were in our spiritual state. We may not even know or have known what we smelled like to God. But by the grace of God, suddenly in the midst of the graveyard of death, in the graveyard of humanity, the Lord Jesus appears. He dies on the cross to establish a righteous basis for what he was about to do. Then in his resurrection, he exercises the power of resurrection life for us. And the moment that we believe in his grace alone and the sufficiency of his cross, he says, Lazarus, come forth. And out of that despair and darkness and death came the glorious host of the redeemed, the believers, so that spiritual life reigns where spiritual death reigned, so that where sin reigned, grace reigned. The physical life of Lazarus was real, just as the spiritual life is of every believer. We stand in life, and we stand where grace reigns. And chapter 5, 6, and 7, and 8 of Romans is going to reaffirm to us and hammer that point home. Okay? Death did not abdicate. Death was conquered. The Son took death in his own hands, choked it to death, kicked it off the throne of the lives of those that are His, and grace should be the thing that's reigning in your life and mine. This is what this text is teaching. Shall we close in prayer? We pray, our Father, that You'll bring those that are outside of Christ to see only You can do it. The horrible condition of life apart from Christ and His cross. And we pray that those of us who are in Christ, that You'll give us increased appreciation, thanksgiving, for the grace that You manifest maximally through our Lord Jesus Christ, and that we'll appreciate Him and His work more because of this study. In Christ's name, amen.